It's true. It's true. We're looking at Acts chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 1 and read the first 19 verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Pray along with me. Lord, first of all, we just want to acknowledge that this word is God-breathed, Lord, that you inspired men and gave them the words to write, God, and it was for their good and for ours, God. Thank you for preserving your word. Thank you that it's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, thank you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray again for your Holy Spirit this morning to be among us, God, that you would bring these pages to life. Those, God, that know you, I pray that you would encourage us and stir us up to good works. And I pray, God, again, that those that are dead spiritually, that don't have any desire, God, to know you, that you'd be merciful to them and breathe life into them, even this morning, God. Pray for Pastor Ryan, that you would bless him as he delivers what you've given him, God, to share this morning from your word. I pray that we would be good listeners, God. Apply it to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm looking out and trying to see if I could find a few dads with an extra cup of coffee this morning. I'm sure there's a few that are a little exhausted taking care of children over the weekend, but thank you, those dads who stayed back so that your wives can go and be blessed at the women's conference. Men, get your opportunity next weekend, not for the whole weekend, but for the morning. And there is a men's breakfast, so I just want to draw your attention. If you have not signed up yet, today is the last day. You can go and access the sign-up online. There's instructions on the back of the bulletin. Or if you've had trouble with that and you haven't yet signed up, you can talk to either Blair or Johnny Metz. Can you guys throw your hands up just in case? If you're a newcomer too and you don't even know anything about this or how to do it, just talk to these guys. We'd love to see you next Saturday morning for some breakfast with other men. A few weeks ago, one of our elders stood in front of us during a prayer meeting and said that when God saved him, he reached way down low. That was actually a friend who told him that. He said, when God saved you, he had to reach way down low. And if you recall the hymn we sang just a few moments ago, Amazing Grace, the man who wrote that hymn, John Newton, he was a former slave trader turned tender-hearted pastor, would have also said a similar thing, that when God saved him, he reached way down low. Saul of Tarsus, who we read about this morning already, if you would have asked him when God saved him, he would have said, yeah, God not only reached way down low, but reached way into enemy territory to save me. That's Paul's testimony, is not just that God reached down low, but he reached into enemy territory and grabbed a man by his sovereign grace. And that's the story we have in front of us. Acts chapter 9, we get the conversion of Saul, or who we know most familiarly as Paul. It's his conversion and his call to ministry. This is repeated two other times. It's such a highly significant thing that God did in God's calling on his life that it's not only here in Acts 9, but it's also in chapter 22 and 26. So we'll hear this two other times in a little different way. It's so highly significant that God saved Paul and used him on mission. Just think about this. If God had not saved Paul, we would be lacking 13 books in our New Testament. It's a pretty big chunk. The geographic expansion of the gospel to some of these ends of the earth places came through the ministry, the work, the labor, the suffering of the Apostle Paul. So he's a hugely vital person in church history that did not deserve to even know God, let alone serve him in the capacity he did. And Paul reflects on his own conversion with this perspective. Galatians 1:15, let me read it for you. As he's looking at how God saved him and what God called him to, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. So think about that. Before Paul ever laid hands on Christians in a persecuting type of way, God had already set him apart for this. Before I was born, and who called me by his grace. Again, Paul knew how unworthy he was. I mean, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He knows that it's only by God's grace that he rescued him out of his former way of life. So we know that salvation is the sound of amazing grace. It saturated all of our songs this morning, didn't it? Before birth, and actually Paul writes elsewhere, before the ages began, before God laid the foundation of the earth. In other words, it's been in God's heart in eternity past to save a people who would be forever praising him and giving him glory for this amazing grace that we experience. So what we're going to do this morning with our time as we walk through this passage, we're going to listen to the sound of amazing grace. What does God's amazing grace sound like? Let's listen to the tune of amazing grace. We'll see it and we'll hear it in the arrest, the surprise, and the work of God's grace. Let's look first at the arrest of grace. We're going to look at the first 9 verses of our chapter. And again, it's kind of like a movie in one sense. You know, movies will take one scene and then all of a sudden they'll throw you to another scene in a different locality. So we have that here. We had Philip going to Samaria and doing his ministry there and being called to the Ethiopian eunuch. And now all of a sudden in chapter 9, we get a flashback to chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church. Remember, Stephen had been executed. He'd been martyred. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Picking up in chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. That time, you know, Rome was in control, but Rome gave a certain authority to the high priest, kind of in a political type of way, to go ahead and make arrests if needed and to have their certain trials, as we've seen. And so Paul is following protocol. He's following the religious protocol of the day to go and get permission to continue going after these Christians. Now again, we see this. Paul is a man on mission, but a totally different mission than we typically see him in the Bible. This is a mission to root out followers of Christ. Saying the movement is still pretty young. It's growing rapidly. There's thousands, but still, if you can kind of root it out now, you can take care of it. But notice how disciples of Jesus are described. He went to the high priest and asked him in verse 2 for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that he found any belonging to the way. We usually call followers of Jesus what? We call them Christians. But Acts has this description, followers of the way. It's actually used way more time than the word Christian is ever used. Disciples saw themselves as followers of the way. Well, what does that mean? First of all, I think it means a couple of things. The way, we think of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the only way. And when we hear the word way, we're thinking a path. You know, when you're hiking in the woods, that's your way you go, is the path. And sometimes you come to a fork in the road, and there's two different paths you can take. Well, Jesus says he's the exclusive way. There's not many ways. There's not many options. He is the one way to the Father. But it also says something else about disciples, and what's in their DNA is that they have been shaped. There is a way of life that disciples follow. It's not just one momentary decision that then you check out of it the rest of your life. It is a way of life. Being a disciple, as Jesus says, is denying yourself daily, taking up the cross, and following him. It changes everything. And people recognize this. This wasn't just a mere lip service religion. It's a way of life that Jesus had called his followers to. So Paul goes to search out people who are devoted to Christ, the followers of the way. He goes into Damascus. There was a massive Jewish population there, which we know that the early church, the message of the gospel was spread amongst the Jews. It could have been some Jews there through the persecution. Remember, after the persecution in Jerusalem, Jews started to disperse everywhere, so some of them may have headed to Damascus. Either way, Paul saw this as a strategic way to get large amounts of Christians arrested. Again, that was his mission. Get Christians arrested. That's also the irony in all of this. Because you know who gets arrested? Paul. Not bound in chains, but arrested by God's grace pursuing him. That's the ironic twist. Although Paul is going out to see others arrested, he is going to be arrested, not by human authorities, but by the unstoppable grace of God. And isn't that the testimony of many who are here this morning who sang praises to Jesus? You know that you weren't out seeking God. You wanted nothing to do with God. But God, through his unstoppable grace, came and arrested you, arrested your heart. He turned you from the path that you were going, the way that you were going, the way of destruction, and led you to the path of eternal life by looking at his son. So Paul's arrest, his arrest account, comes with two different elements here. Look at verse 3 with me. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling on the ground, to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Again, there's two elements that stand out. First of all is that light from heaven. And that's just, you know, this overall theme in Acts. Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven. He's reigning over all things. Nothing's going to stop his plan. Even this guy who thinks he's going to arrest and see Christians put to death, that's not going to stop him. So Jesus shines his light from heaven. Acts 27 or 26, 13 notes that it was even brighter than the sun. And you know how blinding it can be to look at the sun. I was on a few years ago, solar eclipse was like most visible down here. You get to see like 100% of it, close to that. And there was all these warnings. You had to buy those certain types of sunglasses. You couldn't just use ordinary sunglasses. You'd go blind. And there's a specific type of glasses. The only way you could see the eclipse was to look at it. I mean, if you went out and just stared at the sun for any length of time, you're going to cause severe damage to your retina. You're gonna probably blind yourself if you just kept staring at it. Well, this light was so brilliant, brighter than the sun, that it stopped Paul right in his tracks, and it did blind him. But then there's the voice. It's not just the sight, it's what he heard. He hears a voice calling personally to him, naming him, "Saul, Saul," and asking him a question, "Why are you persecuting me?" Calling him by name. And we know that how does salvation come? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. Even in the most basic form here, it is the word of Christ that arrests Saul right in his tracks, isn't it? So we see the arrest of grace. But you know what else the arrest of grace comes with? This is really important, especially in our cultural context here. And I'm finding this out the more time I spend and getting used to just our culture here in the South. The arrest of grace always comes with repentance. There is no arrest of grace unless there is repentance. Get that really, really clear in our minds. There's no arrest of grace unless there is repentance. And you may be asking, well, where do you see repentance at? Well, first, what does Paul do? He stops his mission. He hears what Jesus says. He obeys the voice of Jesus. Notice when Jesus says, I am the one you're persecuting. And then in verse 6, he says, but rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. And there's no argument right there. Paul doesn't try to speculate and determine if he can talk to three other of his friends if this is good advice or not. No, what does he do? He obeys. He repents right there on the spot. He stops his mission. He's not going to persecute Christians. He's going to listen to this voice of the exalted King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see him do one other thing I think is tied into this picture of repentance. It's fasting. Notice in verse 9 it says, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And some believe or they suggest that, well, Paul was blind, so your body's in shock. You wouldn't want to eat. But typically in the Bible, when somebody is not eating or drinking, what are they doing? Fasting. And fasting is a sign of repentance. It's a sign of contrition, a sign of remorse. Repentance is essential to the conversion of every soul into the gospel message. And again, let me just back up, and I emphasized that a few minutes ago, why that's important in our culture. So I'm learning this through some of the children that my children interact with. And just ask them, hey, you know, kids that you go to school with or kids in a neighborhood, tell me a little bit about where do they go to church? How do they view Jesus? And there's, you know, it's America. There's a hodgepodge of that stuff all over the place. You know, some kids kind of create their own idea of who God is. But some of the kids, listen carefully, who have said they have been baptized in the church also have this view, and they've told my kids this, and my kids have told me this, that even after they're baptized, God will just always forgive them so they can live however they want to, because at the end of their day or the end of their life, they can just ask God for forgiveness. They go back to the baptism and say, I have God's forgiveness there so I can live however I want to. That's the key. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't living however you want to. It's living under the lordship of Jesus through the obedience that comes motivated out of a heart of love through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's repentance. And it's so critical to the gospel message. There is no faith and there is no genuine salvation without repentance. It's a key theme in Luke and Acts. It's essential to conversion. Our word for conversion in English comes from a Latin word which means to turn around. And that's the whole view of repentance. It's a turning around. I think Calvin has the most basic definition that we can just place in our hearts. It's the true turning of our life to God. That's what repentance is. The true, not doing it because you want maybe your spouse to see it or your parents or somebody else in your church to see it. It's the true, genuine, in the heart turning of our life to God, to God. Luke 1:16, it has this whole concept of turning. When it says about Jesus, the ministry of John the Baptist, and he will turn the many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's repentance. And John the Baptist went and preached, and he told a lot of what you would call culturally religious Israelites, hey, even though you have Abraham as your father, which is kind of the equivalent of saying, well, I was baptized back in 1983, saying, even though you have that, you need to bear fruit with repentance. You need to show that you have truly turned your life to God. And in Luke 3:18, repentance is part of the good news. Luke records that when John the Baptist is telling people to repent, he says he continued to preach the good news, because it's good news whenever your life is in a hellward trajectory and you're not obeying God. When you turn to God, that is good news. When you stop going down that path of destruction, that is good news. That is the gospel. And Christ saves us from the penalty of our sin, but also the power of sin. And that's repentance. Now, what kind of repentance did Saul need? Well, we need to make sure we see him in the right light. Because what type of repentance is called for matters. And what I mean by that is, Saul is not, he's a murderer, but he's not the kind of murderer we may think of when you just hear that word. I mean, he calls himself a murderer. That's his own self-awareness. But he's not some bloodthirsty dude riding a Harley just looking to pick a fight at a bar. That's not the kind of murderer he is. He's not just a guy bent on violence. Paul actually thinks he's serving God. He thinks he's doing God's work. In Acts 22:3, that testimony of Paul's salvation, he says he was zealous for God. That means you're passionately committed to doing everything you can to honor and glorify God. Similar in Galatians 1:14, he says these, you know, his motivation was to serve God. So Paul is not, in one sense, like the prodigal son who's in a distant country just spending his life on moral filth. That's not the type of repentance that Paul was called to. You know who Paul is in that parable of the prodigal son? He's the elder brother who thinks he's serving God, but his heart is really far from him. He's misguided. You know, a person can burn with zeal and even it can appear that they're burning with zeal for God, but be blind by ignorance. Romans 10:2, Paul describes a lot of his fellow Israelites this way. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So I think Paul fits this category. A guy, Michael Ovi, writes a book called Feasts of Repentance, and he says that even the apparently faithful must still repent. So I think that would describe Paul, the apparently faithful. He thinks he's being faithful to God, to the covenant, to his people. He thought he was doing good, but he needs to repent. What does he need to repent of? Well, two things in particular. One is his wrong view about Jesus. That's the most important one, right? He didn't have Christ right. He didn't see, as so many other Jews, that all of the scripture, the whole Old Testament plot line points to the saving work of Jesus. All the prophecies find their fulfillment in him. He didn't see, you know, he's looking at the temple and thinking that's an end in itself. He's looking at the law and thinking that's an end in itself. And he doesn't see that it's all pointing to Jesus and his perfect work. He's in the category of these Sanhedrin, the people that had Stephen killed, where he thinks that to say something exclusive about Jesus is to speak against all the religion of the Jewish people. And they don't see that, no, he's actually the fulfillment of it. He's, you know, the whole thing, the whole puzzle doesn't make sense unless you have Jesus connecting it all together. So he had a wrong view about Jesus. He also had a wrong view about himself. We'll get to that in a moment here. And that's what every single person does need to repent of. It's really the same. If you have a wrong view of Jesus, whether you think he's just the one who offers you fire insurance or forgives you of sins, but really doesn't care what you do with your life on this earth, but he'll still welcome you into heaven. That's a wrong view of Jesus. Or if you think that Jesus is a Savior who really doesn't have compassion on your soul and who really doesn't seek and save the lost or doesn't become a friend of sinners, that's also a wrong view of Jesus. There's tons of wrong views of Jesus out there. There's a lot of wrong views about ourselves, aren't there? We can compare ourselves to someone else, maybe someone in the church we think is a hypocrite. They think, well, I do a little bit better than them. You know what? That's still called self-righteousness. It's called self-reliance. There's all types of forms of wrong views about self. Listen to Paul's self-awareness through the gospel, Philippians 3:4-9. Again, he says this. What he's doing is, in Philippians, there's a lot of people who are trying to tell this small little church that, hey, you really need to go back. You need to go back to all the Mosaic law, and you need to come to God through Moses, through all that. And Paul says, I've been there, done that. It doesn't work. He says, I was actually zealous for this. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And what that means is they still understood, Paul understood he was a sinner, but that God's grace did cover his sins, but he was being faithful to the law. He was putting his trust in the law still. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And listen to verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that's what Paul was lacking. He didn't have Christ. He was looking to his own self-effort in keeping the law and upholding it. And it was a dead-end road. So Paul was able to write this testimony in Philippians 3 for one reason, because he was arrested by grace. God's grace overcame him. And it was irresistible, right? He couldn't resist it. He couldn't run from it. It's the story of many here. You weren't seeking God. You may have been antagonistic toward God, towards other Christians. But the glory of the story is God's sovereign grace arrested you. And the sound is both amazing and sweet, isn't it? When you know that sovereign grace arrested you, it's just an that's why in the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Because we know that's God's work. We have nothing to contribute to us. How do you know if God's grace has arrested you? Because maybe you're sitting asking that this morning. You say, I don't know. I've been in church a lot of times. I've read the Bible. I could tell you what it means to be saved. How do I know if sovereign grace has arrested you? Well, I think we go back. You no longer have the wrong view of Jesus or yourself. Your self-awareness is shaped by the gospel truth of Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Let me read that again and just ask questions. Have you counted everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord? Can you say that? You're not relying on anything else but knowing Christ. That's what John, the Apostle John, says in the gospel. You know what eternal life is? It's knowing Christ. It's knowing God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him as Lord? That's a title of authority. That's where this whole idea of repentance comes in. Have you suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that you may gain Christ? As you walk through the doors this morning, was your hope in Christ alone? Your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Even if you walked with Christ for decades, you don't look at any of your righteousness to justify you. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's what it means to have the right view of Jesus. And found in him through faith, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Is your faith in Christ today? Well, again, if that's true, you're able to say that sincerely, then sovereign grace has arrested you. And we can continue to glorify him and continue to love him, obey him, and persevere in faith, serving him. There's also a second part of the tune. There's a second sound, and it's the surprise of grace. The next section, we get another scene shift. So picture again, if you're watching a movie, all of a sudden a character shifts from Saul to a disciple named Ananias. This isn't the previous Ananias who was judged by the Lord. This is another disciple. You know, just like in our days, people carry the same names. This guy, Ananias, the Lord appears to him in a vision, starting in verse 10, and tells him to go connect up with Saul. You know, a lot of people like to make connections. And, well, when the Lord tells you in a vision you need to make a connection here, you better follow through with it. And so he says, go connect with Saul, starting in verse 11. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, you will find a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Now, you think that praying is in a pretty neutral category. If a man's praying, then he's tender to the movement of God in his life, so there should be a safe space, maybe. But in verse 12, it says, he's seen in a vision a man, Ananias, has come to him, lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered in verse 13, like most of us would, Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and how he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So we've already heard that following Jesus means suffering, that that's how the kingdom advances. So maybe in Ananias, is he thinking, well, is this my opportunity now? Am I laying down my life like Stephen? Is this God's plan for me? But no, it's a surprise. This is a surprise of grace. The surprising part of grace here. But first of all, Ananias has to get his perspective right. After he says, that guy, I got to go to that guy. I know what he's capable of. But just as discipleship, as we see, is always following the commands of Jesus. And the Lord here is the Lord Jesus in verse 10. This is Jesus talking to him. Again, Jesus is the one reigning over all of these events. But notice what Ananias does not do. He doesn't go by what other people have said. He doesn't take the he doesn't listen to all the conversation and let that guide him. Well, I've heard from all these people of what they said about Saul, so I'm going to lean on that, on everybody's collective wisdom. He also doesn't lean on his intuition. And some of us are very intuition-based, and you make a lot of your feelings, and this doesn't feel right, so I'm probably not going to do it. No, how does Ananias respond? The way that we should all respond. When we hear the word of the Lord, we're called to action and we follow through with it, right? That's his faithfulness here. But the surprising thing is not just this Saul man will be peaceful and he'll become a friend. He's actually the persecutor who's going to be turned preacher. There's a surprise of grace. We see it in verse 15. Whenever we hear what God says, what Jesus says about Saul's future, he's going to be a chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles. The surprise of grace. You know, this isn't the only surprise of grace that we see in Scripture, but also we hear about. The surprise of grace is happening all around us at all times. Let me go back maybe a little over 50 years ago to a surprise of grace. On January 8th, 1956, and I'm helping you out a little bit with the assignment some of you have, all of you have actually, who are coming to the Missions Festival in a few weeks. On January 8th, 1956, a young Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and three other missionaries were speared to death as they tried to make friendly contact with a savage tribe in Ecuador, the Accas, which means naked savage in their language. But grace often surprises, because Jim Elliott's widow and a few others would, after their husbands had been killed, try to make friendly contact again and were successful. They weren't killed. And many of those tribes' people came to faith in Jesus Christ. They became Christians. And can you go ahead and throw up the picture there? You want to see the surprise of grace? Thanks, Danny. That's what it looks like. In the middle, that is Steve Saint. That's the son of Nate Saint. His dad was killed by some of these men. Matter of fact, I think it's the guy standing to his left is the man who murdered his father. And actually, some of the ladies who went back to the tribes people, they stuck their finger in their face and says, "Hey, you're responsible for making these children fatherless, so you better step up to the plate." After they had become Christians, said, "You need to become dads to them." And they did. The surprise of grace. These men held spears in their hands and shed innocent bloods of other Christians, but through God's grace became Christians, and not only Christians, fathers to the fatherless, gospel ministers. Another surprising thing, a sociologist from the University of Connecticut studied this tribe and concluded that had not they embraced the Christian message and the Christian gospel, they were so savage, they were always killing each other. There was only 600 of them at the time of whenever the men were martyred. There was only 600 of them in the late 1950s left of this tribal people. And they were going to continue killing each other. But because the gospel softened their heart and they saw the value of human life and the importance of forgiveness and all the other great things that come with repentance. See, they had to repent. They had to follow a new way of life. Because of that, this was back in the, I think, 90s or early 2000s, their tribe had increased to a population of 2,000. And the sociologists concluded, had they not embraced the Christian faith, they would have been extinct. This people group would not have existed. But instead, you have followers of Jesus Christ. What a surprise! What a surprise! And when many woke up January 8th and heard that five of our citizens, five Christian missionaries, were brutally murdered in Ecuador, would any have been able to foresee this? No, but God's grace surprises, doesn't it? I mean, if this doesn't light our fire, our wood is really wet. It's a surprise of grace. So if you're not convinced that grace is surprising, I mean, this brings a radical newness. And there's a radical newness in Paul's life. What is the newness about? Well, look back at Acts chapter 9. There's two new things that are marking Paul. First is how he will now see himself. It's interesting how when Ananias goes to him in verse 17, he departs and enters the house, being obedient to Christ. He lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul." And when you call another Christian brother or sister, it's not just a formality. It's saying something deeply important about our identity. Even though salvation comes to individuals, salvation is not individualistic, meaning it's just us alone on an island. He calls us into a family. He brings us out of darkness into his light, into the light of the family of God, the people of God. So Saul was embraced. And think about this. I mean, again, he's extending the hand of fellowship, saying, even though you were making it really tough on all of us followers, you're now a brother. So he would see himself as a brother. And he would write to other Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And also how he would see Jesus. Same in verse 17. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you." He was going to see Jesus as Lord and highly exalted. Again, the place of heaven. And Paul, you know, his whole worldview was turned upside down. He just had this, what we call a radical conversion, but it shaped him the rest of his life. This wasn't just a little piece and a little snippet of his life. He says, yeah, that was a good moment back then. I mean, it shaped everything and how he viewed every day and how he viewed his own future and the future of every single person who would ever live on the face of this earth and their eternal destinies, as he saw Jesus as Lord and exalted. Listen to Philippians 2 in his focus on the exclusive nature of Jesus. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name." That's the name that Saul had to call on to be saved. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And I believe that the way this is structured is it's an imperative. You must bow before Christ. It's not universalist saying, oh, every knee will bow and everybody will make it into heaven. No, now is the opportunity to bow before Christ. And that's the surprise of grace when you bow before the Lord Jesus and you receive his atoning sacrifice for your sins and you call on him as Lord. So whether you're a misguided religious person like Paul, or maybe you're like the savage tribe member where you do just hate people and would want to kill them if you had the chance, or you're someone who's just complacent and doesn't care at all, grace can surprise you. And many of you, grace has surprised you. And we see something else that's really critical about how God's grace was working in Saul's life. Maybe you had the question, well, what about his blindness? Why was he blinded? Why did the Lord choose to put that little detail, big detail if you're not able to see for 3 days, why did the Lord put that into this story? Why was that part of God's plan for Saul in his testimony? Well, one view is that the radiant light of Christ was so great that it did something to his eyes physically. Well, I think there's a component there. But I believe that God used this blindness. He caused this blindness. Kind of like in the psalm whenever David says the bones that you have broken in Psalm 51 are actually made for rejoicing. I think this is what happens in Paul's life here, that his blindness is later going to lead to his rejoicing. But it's a graphic metaphor to show Saul where he really stood with God. Because remember, this is a guy who is the apparently faithful. By his own testimony, he's zealous for God. He thinks he's doing God's work. And God had to show him, no, Saul, you are really far. You're really off. You're a real mess. It's to show Saul his true spiritual condition. Now, if you harmonize all these testimonies in Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26, you get different elements, and we just don't have the time to compare every single one. But in Acts 22, when we recount the testimony of Saul, he says this in 22:6, as he was on his way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Well, this isn't Saul just all of a sudden picking up, I think, a time reference, saying, well, it's about noon, so the sun was, you know, in the spot where it's going to be the brightest. I think there's a key linking us to other biblical passage when it's about noon. Deuteronomy 28, 28, and 29 lays out the covenantal curses for all the unfaithful. In other words, this was the measuring stick to let you know if you were being unfaithful to God and his covenant. Listen carefully to Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Isaiah 59:10 also picks up on this whole blindness imagery. We grope, so this is a confession of the whole nation. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope for those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. So I think this is the way of Paul, who knew the Bible so well. He would have known these passages. And when he would have heard at noonday, or when he would experience at noon, you have become blind, he would have said, instead of being the faithful, what? He is under the curse. He is like a dead man. I think he would have made the connection there. This was the wake-up call for Saul to be blind. You're struck with blindness. You're the unfaithful. You're under God's judgment, under his curse. You're not doing his work at all. You need his mercy. You need his grace. You need his salvation. Saying, Saul, you're not well. That's the true condition for every person without Christ. Under the curse, under death, like dead men, there's no hope for anyone outside of true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ and a life of repentance that goes along with it. And any road other than Christ is a dead end for dead men. So hear that carefully. But you know there is a hope, because there was a former slave trader who was really far from God. He was a dead man. He was under a curse. And he wrote a song talking about the hour when he first believed. And there may be someone in here today, the hour for your first belief is today. Because you know the Spirit is pricking your heart right now, and you know that you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And you know that you will have no hope outside of Christ. So look to him. Look to him. He is the one who bore the curse in his body on the tree. He's the curse bearer. He takes it away so that you don't have to spend eternity separated from God. You could turn to him today. That's the other sweet sound of God's grace. And there's a final sound of God's grace. It's the work of grace. Let's look back at verses 15 and 16. Again, this is the Lord Jesus telling, the Lord Jesus gives Ananias Paul's job description. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now remember, Paul gives a perspective of this happening before he was born. And it's a very prophetic calling, just as if we saw Paul named a couple of times, very similar to Moses, Samuel, Ezekiel in the Old Testament. If you read their callings, it's very similar. Now, in one sense, Paul's calling. So we have two things here going on. We have his conversion, where he turns to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. But now we have his calling, or his commissioning. And both are very atypical. This isn't how most people come to faith in Christ. They don't walk down the street and see the Lord Jesus, his brilliant glory from heaven. A lot of times, some genuine, well-meaning Christian shares the gospel. They give the Bible, they pray for them, and the person comes to faith. All kinds of, but there are some people who have more radical testimonies. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. God still saves the way he chooses for his glory. But there are some features of biblical conversions that everyone shares the same, including Paul here. First of all, it always comes from divine initiative. It's never as if we were writing the script and we were the ones planning it out. I mean, you just see here, what's Paul's initiative? What's he writing? What's his script? I'm going to go and lock up more Christians. I follow the protocol. I have permission. I'm going to go do this. And no, he's arrested by grace. Same with all of our testimonies. Even if God has been so kind to you and placed you in a Christian home and given you a lot of gospel around you, you're still not writing your script. If God sends his saving grace into your life, it's because he takes the initiative. There's always a personal encounter with Christ as Lord. And again, it doesn't look like what Saul's experience is for most people. But we talk about a personal Savior, personal salvation. There has to be a personal calling on the name of the Lord in every single person's testimony. Many people have that experience where they know they're so lost and either someone prays with them or they're by themselves and they just pray, Lord Jesus, save me. They look to Christ in a personal way. Again, it's individual. That's why we start to get a couple of individual testimonies. We had it with the Ethiopian eunuch last message. We have Paul here. We'll have Cornelius. Salvation is individual, and that's important. Especially if you're growing up in a Christian home, you don't just all of a sudden get the faith of your parents imputed to you. Everybody's individually accountable before the Lord. Everybody has to come to a point where they personally look to Jesus in saving faith. So I know we have many, we're a kid-heavy church. Children, you need to hear that. Just because your mom and dad are a Christian or your brother, your big brother's a Christian, you personally need to look to Jesus and trust him as your Savior and your Lord. It's individual, but it's never individualistic. It's being called into a body of believers, brothers and sisters. And finally, every single believer, everyone saved by Christ, is called to some work marked by some difficulty. Now, this is unique for Paul, a chosen instrument to carry the name of the Lord before the Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. But there is maybe what we can call a prototype of every single person's conversion story here. Because grace takes us from what we have been to what we can be. And what we have been in our past without Christ is totally self-focused and self-serving. We exist to serve our own desires, our own needs, set our own agenda. But grace turns us from what we have been to what we can be. And that sets the tone for much of Acts, for Paul's life, his job description. So when Christ saves us, he not only saves us to himself in a relationship, but also as a work cut out for us. Christian friends, every single one of you has an assignment or assignments from the Lord. And it's stewardship for you to discern that within the body of believers and what that looks like. Ephesians 2:10, we love to quote this. This is a verse many Christians love to quote. By grace we've been saved, not a result of works. But listen to verse 10, for we are his workmanship. This is a gracious thing. God's graciously working in us, created in Christ Jesus. Why? Just so we can sing songs that we love on Sunday morning and then go on with the rest of our lives? No, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So even his, his electing grace, he has these works prepared before us, and we're his created workmanship that we should walk in them, walk in that path, walk in that way. So the sound of amazing grace is not just salvation, but service. It's not just to be saved from the penalty of my sin, but empowered to serve God now in this life. And some of your callings look very ordinary, and there's nothing to be ashamed by that. The mom who's busy and at home and taking care of kids and giving them the gospel every day, and that's the work that God's called you to do. And it's beautiful. Don't let the world that has, you know, a way warped perspective on what success is tell you that that's not worthy. Just no matter how humble your work is, but know that you're called to work. Because there, quite frankly, in every church, there are some lazy servants. Some servants who aren't carrying their weight. This isn't a union job where you can sit back and let a few hard workers who just have it in them do all the work while you just sit back and get paid. That's not how God has called us to. That's not what God's called us to. He's called us all to be laborers who actively discern what God has called us to do and diligently and zealously serve Him with those gifts. So we heard this sound of amazing grace. It's in conversion and also our commissioning. The beautiful part is how God takes an enemy and makes him an ambassador, isn't it? God takes this, reaches down, his grace not only reaches down low, but reaches into enemy territory and takes this guy out and makes him an ambassador. But Paul would tell us, if he was preaching this morning, he wouldn't say, "I'm the ambassador." He wouldn't point the focus on himself. He would share this with all of the believers. He would say, "We're all ambassadors." Listen to the final words here. I'm going to leave us with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just reading a few verses out of it. "But if you are in Christ, you're no longer an enemy, but he has brought you out of enemy territory, and he's called you to get to work as an ambassador." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us." That's the motivating center of this all. "Therefore," in verse 17, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." We need each other. There's no Lone Ranger superhero Christianity. Even this apostle who is used by God more than anyone else, 13 books of the New Testament, geographical expanse of the gospel, would say to other ordinary Christians who we never know their names, sitting in Corinth or Galatia or Thessalonica, he would have said, "We need each other. I need you. You need me. And we all need Christ." Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you offer the sweet sound of amazing grace to our lives. Thank you for its arresting effect. For many of us who have been arrested, we praise you, Lord. We know there's nothing that we could do to stop your grace. It's unstoppable. It's irresistible. For any of those who are still far from your grace, will you, by your gracious Spirit, arrest them this morning? Father, thank you for the surprise of grace, how you often take somebody who we think there's no hope, they're so unconventional, and you draw them to yourself in saving faith. And thank you for the work that you call us to. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, and that's how you continue spreading this amazing gospel that we are forever thankful for, and we praise you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing this song of response. It is also hymn number 164, if you want to sing from the hymn book. Sing of his amazing grace.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and